The reading's from Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of our God, our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress all these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone.
Well, can we open our Bibles again at Titus chapter 3? Page 1199 in the Church Bible. We've been looking at Titus on Sunday night, and I hope you've got the message. The message of Titus is that Christians have to be good. Christians have to be good people. Remember what the island of Crete was like? Back in chapter 1, verse 12, Paul quoted one of their own prophets. So this is what they said about themselves. Cretans are always, always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. Not the favourite verse of a Cretan Christian, I shouldn't think. But that was from one of their own prophets. And there was a word coined to Cretanize, which meant to be dishonest, to engage in dodgy dealing. So Crete was a notoriously corrupt island. It was a rough and tough place to live. But Christians had to be good. Christians had to be good people. They had to stand out from everybody else because of their goodness. So that the word of God would not be maligned, Paul says in chapter 2. So that the teaching about God our Saviour might be made attractive. We want people to take the teaching seriously. We want people to take the gospel seriously. So we're good people, as Jesus put it in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. Let your light shine before men, that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Christians should be good people. Churches should be influences for good in the neighbourhood where they exist. Everybody should know that Christians are good. Good people. Let me just remind you about how this is developed in the letter to Titus. Chapter 1, verse 8. Elders, church leaders, must love what is good. If the church leaders aren't any good, the church isn't going to be good. So church leaders must love what is good. Chapter 2, verse 3. Older women are to teach what is good to the younger women. Verse 9. Slaves are to be good slaves. Chapter 3, verse 1. We're to be good citizens. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. We're going to be good citizens. Chapter 3, verse 8. I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Verse 14. Chapter 3, verse 14. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. And back into chapter 2, verse 14, key verse, chapter 2, verse 14, Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So, I mean, it's only a small letter, and this is said over and over and over again. Christians have got to be good. And that phrase, what is good, doing whatever is good, doing what is good, occurs over and over again in the letter that Paul wrote to Titus. So here's a letter that's packed with detailed instructions about Christians doing what is good. But even in a letter like this, even in a letter with this as its theme, even in a letter like that, Paul wants to make it absolutely clear that we are not saved because we do good. We've got to do good, but we're not saved because we do good. We do good because we're saved. Our good works are not the means of salvation. They are the evidence of salvation. Good works are not the root. Good works are the fruit. And Paul makes this absolutely clear in the passage that we're looking at tonight. Verses 3 to 7 of chapter 3. It's a wonderful passage about salvation. And Paul, in verse 8, calls it a trustworthy saying. This is a trustworthy saying. And he's referring back to what he's just written. This, what I've just said, what I've just been writing about. It's a trustworthy saying. You can absolutely rely on this. This is a trustworthy passage about salvation. About how people are saved. And it's surprisingly neglected, this passage. I mean, this is just a little letter. And if we want a passage about salvation, we tend to go to Romans, or we tend to go to Ephesians. We don't tend to go to Titus. But John Stott says that this passage is, quote, perhaps the fullest statement of salvation in the New Testament. Perhaps the fullest statement of salvation in the New Testament. Okay. So the theme of this passage is salvation. Verse 5. Twice. He saved us. And again later on in verse 5. He saved us. Christians have been saved. That's the testimony of every Christian. Every Christian ought to be able to say, I am saved. He saved me. The word saved means rescued. He rescued me. There used to be a program for a while on BBC, one I think it was, called 999. It was on a Friday night, I seem to remember. And this program consisted of scenarios where the emergency services had to be called out. I remember one particularly memorable program where a little girl with long hair had got her hair caught in a drain or something in a swimming bath. And she was caught by her hair under the water in the swimming bath. And they had to call the lifeguards or somebody, presumably the lifeguards, somebody who could swim anyway, to jump in and get her out, dislodge her hair and get her out. And at the end of every one of those episodes, there was always tears of joy, not just from the person who'd been saved, but very often from the people who'd saved them. It was an emotional thing. Salvation, being rescued. It implies that we're in very serious danger. It implies that we're in a hopeless predicament. It implies that we're lost. It implies that we are doomed. We need to be rescued. And over again in Titus, we read about God our Saviour. God our Saviour. God has saved us. And we also read, and this is interesting, because it implies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also read about our Saviour, Jesus Christ. In fact, in chapter 2, we actually read about our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So God is our Saviour, says Paul in Titus, and He has saved us through Jesus Christ. The Father, John says, sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. And Jesus Himself said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's why I've come, He says. I came to save the lost. People need to be saved. I just want to remind you about that. And that means that Christianity is a matter of urgency. There's an urgency about this. This is an emergency situation. Christianity isn't just a matter for detached debate. I'm not saying we never debate or dialogue or seek to persuade non-Christians about the truth of salvation. We must do that. Paul did that in the book of Acts. But it's not just something to debate in a detached kind of way. This is an emergency. People are in a hopeless predicament from which only God can save them. And He has saved us, says Paul, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul in 1 Corinthians, for instance, chapter 1, divides the world into two categories of people. Those who are saved and those who are perishing. Those who are saved and those who aren't. Those who are still perishing. Those who are still in terrible danger. Those who are hopelessly lost and heading for destruction. Every single person is in one of those two categories. And Christians used to talk freely about being saved. Can you remember when Christians talked about being saved? There's been a definite shift in the vocabulary of Christian people in the last generation or so. They don't talk anymore, by and large, about being saved. They've made a commitment or something like that. Christians used to talk about being saved. They used to talk about the time before they were saved and the time after they were saved. And in some ways, I regret that vocabulary seems to have declined. It's true that most of the references actually in the New Testament to salvation are about a future salvation. Most of the references, probably 9 out of 10 actually, of the references to being saved in the New Testament are about being saved in the future. Now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. Romans chapter 13. Now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. We're going to be saved one day, fully and completely, from the presence of sin, from the power of sin, from sin full stop. That full salvation hasn't come yet. We're still looking for that. We're still waiting for that. But there are other passages, like this one, which talk about Christians already being safe. That's what being saved means. It means we're safe now. We've got nothing to worry about. We're safe. were saved now. Okay. So this is a passage about salvation. From what? From what have we been saved? Well, look at verse 3. At one time, we too... So Paul is talking about a time in verse 3 before they were saved and before he was saved. At one time, this is what we were like. We too, that implies we were the same as everybody else. No difference at all. We were the same as everybody else. We too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Did you think that reference to the Cretans in chapter 1, verse 12 was a bit self-righteous, about a bit politically incorrect? Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Did you think that was a bit self-righteous of Paul to write that? Well, okay. But he also writes chapter 3, verse 3, we too. It's not just the Cretans who are like that. We too. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. We were as bad as the Cretans. No difference. We were as bad as they were, says the Apostle Paul. So what does he say that they were like? We were foolish. We were foolish. We're not now, but we were foolish. That doesn't mean silly or stupid. It doesn't mean to say that he used to have a low IQ, and when he became a Christian, his IQ went up a few stages. A foolish person in the Bible is a person who is just devoid of spiritual understanding. He doesn't know God. He's ignorant of God. And the Old Testament says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So not to fear God, not to have any knowledge of God, not to have any respect for God, to live as if God doesn't exist, is foolishness. Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, no God. Probably doesn't mean that he was an atheist. There weren't any atheists in Old Testament time. There probably weren't any atheists around at all in Old Testament time. So, Psalm 14 refers to the person who lives as if God doesn't exist. God's just not... He doesn't feature in his thinking. He lives as if God wasn't there. That's what it is to be foolish. We too were foolish, says the Apostle Paul. That's what we were like. We lived as if God didn't matter. We lived as if God didn't exist. We were disobedient. That's the result of foolishness. Because we didn't take God seriously, because we lived as if he didn't exist, as if he didn't matter, we ignored his instructions. We ignored his law. We disobeyed the Maker's instructions, and that's the most foolish thing you can do. We refused to live God's way. We were foolish. We were disobedient. We were deceived. Remember the Garden of Eden? Where they listened to the lies of the evil one instead of listening to God's word. They were taken in by Satan's scam. Well, that's what we were like, says the Apostle Paul. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, and we were enslaved. This is serious. Enslaved. So it wasn't as if we had the power to decide to be different. I'm not going to be foolish anymore. I'm not going to be disobedient anymore. That wouldn't have worked. Because we were enslaved by all this. It was part of our nature. It was part of us. It was built into us. Sin was a power that enslaved us. So, this is what we were like, says the Apostle Paul. We were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions. That means lusts, cravings, longings. It includes the desires of the flesh, the desires of the body, God-given desires which are out of control, which master us instead of us mastering them. We were enslaved by appetites, by passions, by lusts, but just not just bodily passions, not just bodily lusts, mental and emotional desires as well. The desire for status, the desire for security, the desire for success, leading to pride, envy of those who have more than us or who are better than us, anger against those who are in our way. So we were enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures, and we lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Malice is wishing people evil, and envy is resenting and coveting their good. John Stott said that, not me. Malice is wishing people evil, and envy is resenting and coveting their good. So this is what we were like. Instead of giving ourselves to others in love and in service, we saw other people as servants for us to use, or rivals or competitors to be resented, to be envied, to be hated. Being hated and hating one another. So that's what the Apostle Paul says we were like. Do you agree with him? Well, that's what it says. That's what we were like. That's what the world is like. That is what human nature without grace is like. Some desires are more respectable than others, less obvious than others, but they're just as insidious, if not more so, than some of the more obvious ones. And we were driven by them. We were controlled by them. Not by God, but by these desires of the body and the emotions and the mind. And Paul doesn't mention here that these things bring about God's wrath. He mentions it elsewhere. These things bring about God's wrath and God's judgment and God's punishment. And we needed to be saved from God's wrath and judgment upon all this. He doesn't mention that here because that's not his main point. His main point here is not about being saved from punishment. It's about being saved from sin. Salvation is not just salvation from punishment. It's about salvation from sin. Salvation from that evil behavior that characterized the Cretan. And that used to characterize us, says the Apostle Paul. But we've been saved. This is what God saved us from. I do like that word, but, in verse 4. It reminds me of the but in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, or is it 21? You've got three chapters of the sinfulness of mankind, the Gentile world, the Jewish world, the whole world, and then Paul just says, but God, but God. But now, he says actually in Romans, but now a righteousness from God has been revealed. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, the world, the flesh, the devil, by nature children of wrath, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses and sin. So, God has saved us, and this is what he saved us from. God has saved us. There's no way that people like Paul has just been describing can save themselves. How can people like this save themselves? How can sinful nature save sinful nature? It's hopeless. So God is the source of our salvation. Entirely. It's not within our power at all. So if you're going to be saved, it's going to have to come from God. And you're going to have to look to God for salvation. No one was ever saved by looking at themselves, by finding themselves, by discovering themselves, by going into themselves. No one was ever saved by their own self-effort, by their own righteousness, as Paul says later on in this passage. He didn't save us because of the righteous things we had done. No one was ever saved by anything that they had ever done or ever discovered or ever thought or ever said. Nothing that we have done can save us. Salvation is from God. And Paul mentions four aspects of God's character that led him to save us. His kindness, verse 4, when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. So we've got kindness, love, mercy. And then in verse 7, justified by His grace. Kindness, love, mercy, and grace. That's what led God to save people such as those who are described in verse 3. It wasn't our character that brought about salvation. It was God's character. God's love, God's kindness, God's mercy, God's grace. And if you want to be saved, and if I want to be saved, we must abandon all confidence in our own character and put all our confidence in the character of God. His kindness, His mercy, which means pity to those who are in trouble, to those who are in need. His grace, which is undeserved, unearned love. His love, and it's not the usual word for love actually, it's exactly the word philanthropy. God's philanthropy. His love for the human race. His desire to do the human race good. Philanthropy. God's philanthropy. That is what we must trust if we want to be saved. And Paul says that this kindness and love of God appeared. It appeared. It was already there, hidden in God, as it were, latent in God, but it appeared. And that's a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus came, God's character, His love, His kindness, His grace, His mercy, became visible, became obvious. It had been there from all eternity in the heart of God, but it was revealed to us in a person who appeared on the stage of history 2,000 years ago. His name is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the embodiment of God's kindness and mercy and grace and love. It all appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. And it appeared most clearly when Jesus gave Himself for us on the cross of Calvary. That's where we see the mercy and kindness and grace and love of God as we can see it nowhere else. That's when it appeared. All that which was there in God from all eternity, it was displayed, it appeared on the stage of history in the person of Jesus Christ and in the cross of Jesus Christ. So God saved us, and He saved us through, verse 6, Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Now this passage needs to be read alongside the passage in chapter 2, where we read that Jesus Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us, verse 14, from all wickedness. On the cross, Jesus gave Himself for us to redeem us from all the wickedness that Paul has been describing in verse 3. He took our guilt on the cross. He bore the punishment that we deserved, the wrath that we deserved on that cross, and he lifted it from us by bearing it himself. And because Jesus died for us, we can be forgiven. We can be purified from our sins. We can be made fit to know God and to be with God and to serve God because of the death of Jesus. Because of the death of Jesus, we can be justified, which is the word that Paul uses in verse 7. Justified by his grace. And the word justified means accepted as righteous in God's sight. Reckoned by God, the judge, to be righteous because Jesus took our sins, died for them all, died the death that we deserve, the death that was ours, died by Jesus. And that means that the law of God is satisfied and we are justified and purified from the guilt of sin. And alongside the work of Jesus, which is described in chapter 2, Paul emphasizes in chapter 3 the work of the Holy Spirit, because being a Christian isn't just believing in Jesus' work for us on the cross, it's experiencing the work of the Holy Spirit within us, within our hearts, purifying us, giving us new life, and sanctifying us, and making us more like Jesus Christ, giving us more and more victory daily over our sins as we walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. The Holy Spirit comes into our hearts and lives through the work of Jesus on the cross. We don't look to the Holy Spirit. We don't trust in the Holy Spirit. We trust in Jesus. And those who trust in Jesus receive the Holy Spirit. They are born again. They are washed, which probably refers to baptism. He saves us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. When we're baptized, which in the New Testament happened on the day you became a Christian, so it was part of becoming a Christian. It was the outward way in which you became a Christian. You believed inwardly, you received the Holy Spirit inwardly, you repented of your sins inwardly, and you were baptized. So outwardly you became a Christian, as well as inwardly you became a Christian. And that baptism, that washing, is a token of the work of the purifying work of Jesus and of the death to sin and the new life that we have when we believe in him. So he saved us by the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs. We've become sons and daughters of God, sons of God, because only sons in the Roman world could be heirs. That's why Paul calls us sons and not daughters. It's not sexist. It just means that in that society, only sons could be heirs. And therefore, Christians are sons of God, heirs, looking forward. That's what hope means, looking forward to eternal life. What a tremendous passage about salvation. I've had to hurry through the last bit, unfortunately. I've spent more time on sin than on the Saviour, because I'm running out of time. So I've had to rush through the last bit. And the point is that Paul says all this is to purify us from our sins, to make us God's people, and so that we might be good, so that we might devote ourselves to good works. This is just another version of Ephesians chapter 2, isn't it? Where Paul says we're saved by grace, not by works, so that no one can boast, but we are saved for good works, which God ordained for us to do. That's the message of Titus. We should be different, we should be good people on this bad island of Crete, because we're not the people we used to be. We belong to Jesus Christ. We've been washed clean. We've received the Holy Spirit. We've been justified. We're right with God. We're God's people. We're adopted into his family. We're his heirs. And we're looking forward to eternal life. And therefore, we should be good people. That's the message of this passage and of this letter. Let's turn to our closing hymn, which is All My Days, I Will Sing This Song of Gladness. All my days I will sing this song of gladness, give my praise to the fountain of delights. For in my helplessness you heard my cry, and waves of mercy poured down on my life. A closing prayer. Our Father, help us always to be thankful and amazed at the fact that we have been saved. You could have just left us as we were, described there in verse 3. But you didn't. You saved us. And you saved us through Jesus Christ. And you saved us through his redeeming death on the cross. And you saved us through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, changing us, giving us new life, and throughout our Christian lives, making us more like Jesus, helping us to be free from sin and more conformed to the character of Jesus. Thank you for this tremendous transformation that is taking place in us. It's not something we could ever have achieved. It's not something we could ever have earned. It is entirely your goodness, your kindness, your mercy, your love and your grace that has saved us. It's entirely from you. And Lord, help us not ever to look to ourselves at all for salvation in any shape or form. Help us to look away from ourselves to you and to Jesus your Son, who is the only Saviour. We thank you for him. Bless us now as we part. Keep us close to you this coming week. Carry on that work in our lives of changing us and transforming us by the power of your Spirit. Help us to walk in the Spirit, to put to death the deeds of the sinful nature. Part us with your blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.